I ask that you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. We've come to Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 in our sermon series, God's Righteousness Revealed, in which we're walking verse by verse through Paul's epistle to the Romans. Our sermon on verses 12 through 14 this morning is entitled, Why Does Everyone Die? Why does everyone die? We look at verse 12 and the text reads, Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it. Let us heed it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, it will stand forever. Often you hear people say things like, death is natural, that death is just a part of life. You hear that in funeral parlors and in preachers giving eulogies at times. You hear it from doctors in hospitals that want to remind their patient of the reality of death. You hear it maybe from a parent to a child that has just lost their favorite pet. They say things like, death is natural. It is just a part of life. Maybe you've said something like that before. I'd like you to know that no, it's not. This morning, I want you to realize how deeply unchristian a statement like that is. Death is not natural. The Bible clearly teaches us that it is most unnatural. The idea that death is natural comes from a completely separate worldview than that of the Bible and Christianity. It's actually much more atheistic than it is Christian to say that death is natural, that death is just a part of life. The Bible views death instead as an invader into the good world that God has created. Death is not a natural part of life, but it is an enemy that needs to be destroyed. Death is not a friend, but a foe. Our minds need to be renewed so that we think about death as the intruder and the enemy that it is. It seems that only when a little child is killed by some tragedy or disease, or perhaps when a young person is killed in a car accident, that we actually awaken to the fact that death is an enemy among us. And we see death then for the evil that it really is. Yet, while death is not natural, it is universal. It is common to this world in that it happens to us all. All people and all living things die. Why is that? Have you ever thought about it? Why does everyone die? Why must everyone die? What is it about this world that we live in that causes all people and all things to suffer the indignity of death? Much more importantly than these questions is this one. What can be done about it? What has God done about it? Is there anyone to defeat this enemy of death? Has anyone ever defeated death? Is there any hope for us who live in this fear and under this sentence of death? Well, God answered the first question of why everyone dies really early in his book. Back in chapter 3 of Genesis, we find out why everyone dies. They die because of human sin. And in our passage in Romans, Paul is alluding to that Genesis account. In fact, he gives a summary and explanation on what we see happening in the book of Genesis that now affects us all. But while the spread of sin and death to all people is the subject of verses 12 through 14 in our passage in Romans, it is the second set of questions that are foremost on the mind of Paul. His goal is to show that God has rescued sinners from the subject who are subject to death, that he's provided righteousness for the condemned and life for the dead, and he's done it through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that all will be made more clear in the coming weeks. For now, we need to go back to the beginning. We need to start with the first man. For sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. I have three major points this morning, and the first of those points is the commission of Adam's sin. The commission of Adam's sin. That one man mentioned in verse 12 is without question Adam. Adam is specifically mentioned by name along with Moses at the beginning of verse 14, and Adam is mentioned again towards the end of verse 14. Adam is the one man through whom sin entered into the world. Now, I want to point to two conclusions that can be drawn initially from this passage and that fact. The first is this, that Adam was an historical person. That Adam was an historical person. It's very clear that Paul does not consider the early Genesis account to be mythological. He in no way hints that Adam might not have actually existed, or even that Adam was the product of millions of years of evolution from lower organisms or species. By the way, that would necessitate millions upon millions of deaths, which we are going to find out have not yet entered the world. Instead, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, affirms the Genesis account of Adam as the first person and a special creation of God. In fact, Paul's entire argument hinges on the fact that Adam is a historical person made in God's image. That's the first conclusion that we can draw. The second is this, that Adam and not Eve bears the primary responsibility of the first sin. That Adam and not Eve bears the primary first responsibility for the first sin. You'll recall that it was Eve who the serpent deceived in the garden. She was the first one to take of the forbidden fruit and to eat of it. And she then gave it to her husband Adam and he ate. Yet it is Adam, the one man, and not Eve, the woman, through whom sin entered the world. Adam was created first. Adam is God's representative and head of the physical humanity. In fact, his name itself means man, or in this case, mankind. There in the garden, God specifically spoke to Adam, the man, after he created him. God made a covenant with Adam in the garden in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" But it was after this that he put Adam to sleep and made Eve. We never see God speaking directly to Eve at this time. It must be our assumption that Adam told Eve the details of the covenant. That's one reason why the serpent then doesn't approach Adam, but approaches Eve. He can cause her to doubt God's word so easily because she never actually heard God say those things about the forbidden fruit. She was just told what God said from her husband. For her to believe God, she had to first trust the word of her husband. But instead, she was deceived and believed the word of the serpent. And Adam listened to the voice of his wife, and he ate. And that's what God said when he started doling out the punishments, first to the serpent, and then to the woman, and then finally to Adam. In Genesis 3, 17 through 19, it says, "To Adam, God said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" So in our Romans passage, Paul is merely echoing God in holding Adam responsible for breaking the covenant that God had made with him. Should Adam have kept the covenant and not eaten of the forbidden fruit, then by his good work, Adam would have earned for himself righteousness and eternal life. This is called the covenant of works. But he didn't. He sinned. And now he must die. Which brings us to our second major point: the consequences of Adam's sin. The consequences of Adam's sin. There are three consequences of Adam's sin that are listed in the text. The first of those consequences is that sin and death entered into the world. The threat that God made if he broke the covenant was death. He said, "The moment that you eat of it, then you shall surely die." It is exactly this threat that Satan denied to the woman when he approached her. The serpent said to Eve, "You shall not surely die," thereby flatly lying to her about the word of God. But death is exactly what happens after sin. Remember what God punished Adam with: "Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Death. God told him that he would die. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. When Adam sinned, death entered into the world. Some fundamental change to the perfectly good world that God had made had entered into it, and the world would never be the same because of it. Creation was now filled with sin and with death. Creation was now fallen, was now cursed with sin and death. Sin entered, and death intruded with it. You and I know that death, this death, is more than merely physical, isn't it? At the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't die physically, but they did die spiritually. Physical death was certain and eventual, but it wasn't immediate. And if something is not done about their spiritual death before their physical death, then it will result in an eternal death in hell. The second consequence of Adam's sin is that all sinned. The first is that sin and death entered into the world. The second consequence of Adam's sin is that all sinned. Adam's sin and death didn't only affect him. Just as death entered into the world because of Adam's sin, the text now states that death also spread to all men because all sinned. So there is a parallel here between the entrance of sin and death and the spread of sin and death. On the one hand, sin and death entered the world through the one man. But on the other hand, sin and death spread to all men. So we need to ask, what is the relationship here between these two? Why does sin and death spread to all men through the sin of the one man? Because it says at the end of verse 12 that all sinned. So the question then becomes, what does Paul mean when he says that all sinned? I'd love to tell you that everyone was agreed on what it means. But there's been a lot of trees that have fallen to make paper and a lot of ink spilled debating what Paul means by all sin. Yet, I think that while we will talk about some of the other options, there is a very clear and very right explanation to the passage that only makes sense of the context. The first, though, as we eliminate the contenders, is that it means that all individually sinned. That there is talking about individual sins here. So one theory is that everyone dies because everyone commits actual individual sins. On the surface, if we simply look at the phrase all sinned, then it seems like it may be possible that that's what the passage is teaching. Namely, that everyone commits their own personal sins, and as a result, everyone dies. But on closer inspection, that can't be the argument that Paul is making. First of all, it's an observable fact that not everyone that dies has actually committed sins. Infants die, the severely mentally handicapped die, yet they're still subject to death. Second, it doesn't fit the context. The passage relates the universal sinfulness of mankind to Adam's sin. To say that people die because they actually commit personal sins fails to show what Adam's sin has to do with that. What is the relationship between their individual sin and Adam's first sin? The third problem is it's simply wrong theologically. We've said over and over again that the Bible teaches that a person doesn't become a sinner because he commits sin, but he commits sins because he is, in fact, already a sinner. His nature is sinful, so he commits sins. Just like a lion is a carnivore, so he eats meat and not veggies. I'm not saying that we don't all commit actual individual sins. Of course we do. But what I am saying is that that is not what Paul is referring to when he says all sinned. The second possibility is not individual sin, but inherited sin. A second proposal comes from St. Augustine. He taught that Romans chapter 5, verse 12, our passage, referred to the fact that all men sin because they inherited Adam's depravity and guilt as his natural descendants. You might indeed say that we participated in the sin of Adam by being in his loins, as it were. Just as in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, Levi, although he was not yet born, paid tithes to Melchizedek through his father Abraham. Was said that Levi was seminally present in Abraham. In a similar way, all humanity, Augustine said, was seminally present in Adam when Adam sinned, and therefore all humanity humanity participated in that sin. That's how he says that sin was transmitted or spread, in this case, to all men. In this case, I think that Augustine is exegetically wrong, but theologically right. That's a fancy way of saying, I think the Bible teaches what Augustine is saying, but I don't think the Bible teaches it in this passage. I don't think that's what Paul is referring to when he says that all sinned. Yet, neither is it contradicted by this passage. You and I are sinners because of our natural descendancy from Adam by ordinary generation. Sin passing from father to children, father to children. This is properly called the doctrine of original sin. By the way, that's one reason why the virgin birth was so necessary. There needed to be an interruption in this ordinary generation of male and female producing a child. And so there was a child without the male, a virgin birth. Christ would be then born without sin or a corrupt nature. Arminians are going to argue that it's only Adam's sinful nature that we inherit. But I will show in a moment that not only do we inherit Adam's corruption, his sinful nature, but we also inherit his condemnation as well. The third then, and I think the correct view, is imputed sin. Imputed sin. Finally, for what I believe is the correct understanding of the text, it's called the federal view. It's so called because Adam is seen as the federal head or representative of the entire human race. As a result of Adam's sin, since he was representative of the human race, his sin plunged the entire human race into suffering and death. Through the one sin of Adam, sin and death are imputed to all humanity because all humanity was represented by Adam. Robert Haldane says Adam's sin was as truly the sin of every one of his posterity as if it had been personally committed by him. So in this case, all sinned because Adam's sin was imputed to all of humanity. So by now, as we've looked through the book of Romans, that phrase imputed should be recognizable to you. Imputed means to be reckoned, to be counted, to be credited, in this case, with sin. It's the same thing that we mean when we say Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. It was reckoned to him. It was imputed to him, this righteousness. In this case, Adam's sin is counted to our account. It's charged to our account. Of this view, the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge says, in virtue of the union, federal and natural, between Adam and his posterity, his sin, although not their act, is so imputed to them that it is the judicial ground of the penalty threatened against him, coming also upon that them, which namely is death. It is only this view that makes sense of the entire context of Romans 5, 12 and following. Specifically, verses 17 through 19 that we'll look at in a few weeks. Let's look at 17 and 19. It says, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Do you see that repetition? Because of one man's trespass. One trespass. led to condemnation for all men. One man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Paul is comparing the relationship of our sin, death, and condemnation as a result of the imputation of Adam's sin to the obedience, life, and righteousness provided by Jesus Christ. The two things are parallel. We're counted sinful and guilty in Adam in the same way that we're counted obedient and righteous in Christ. One may object that it doesn't sound very fair of God to count us guilty for a sin that Adam committed. To that I would say three things. First, that Adam was God's chosen representative for humanity, and that God is omniscient and wise. His choice of Adam was wise and the best choice that could be made. Adam represented us well in the garden, which leads to the second response. If given the opportunity to be in Adam's situation and walk in Adam's shoes, as it were, you would find that you would make the same decision that Adam did. You too would eat the forbidden fruit and break covenant with God. I think our lives demonstrate that fact pretty well. Thirdly, if we choose to argue that it is unfair for Adam to represent us in the garden, then we must also agree that it is unfair for Christ to have represented us on the cross. But we don't want to make that argument. So theologically, what we're saying is that all people are credited with Adam's sin because he was the head of the human race, the representative of every person. Every person that has been born in Adam and counted sinners. Likewise, we have inherited from Adam, our first and our natural father, a sinful and a corrupt nature. You and I are not born good. We're not even born with the potential to turn out good. We're born depraved and born defiled. Listen to the following verses. Genesis 8:21. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Psalm 51:4 and 5 that we looked at a few weeks ago. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, David said. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. And then Ephesians 2:1-3, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So while in verse 12 the phrase all sin refers to imputed sin and not inherited sin or individual sins, this sin that is imputed and also inherited produces actual individual sins in each and every one of us. The Second London Baptist Confession states, all actual transgressions arise from this first corruption. By it, we are thoroughly biased against and disabled and antagonistic toward all that is good, and we are completely inclined toward all that is evil. That explains why all of us are sinners. It explains why you never have to teach a child how to be bad. They just come out knowing that. This is a fallen world that we live in. This points to the fact that each of us needs to be redeemed from this fallenness. We need to be forgiven and we need to be transformed. If you don't hear anything in all of this theological depth that we're talking about this morning. Listen to that. There is a third consequence of Adam's sin, and that is that all die. All die. Verse 12 says that when sin and death entered the world through the one man, that death spread to all men because all men sinned. Just as Adam's sin was counted to all those he represented, so the consequences of that sin was also counted to them. John Murray would say, since the sin of Adam is the sin of all, death spreads to all of us as inevitably as it fell to the lot of Adam and thus entered the world. For this reason, Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians 15:22 that it is in Adam that all die. In Adam, all sin, and in Adam, all die. The spread of death to all men is first of all evidenced in the death of those before the time of Moses. This is the time period when the law was given on Mount Sinai. In verse 14, we're told that death reigned from Adam to Moses. Perhaps this fact is best witnessed in Seth's genealogy in Genesis 5. It is this genealogy that shows the line from Adam's son Seth all the way to Noah, father to son, father to son. There's a specific pattern on display in the genealogy. In every generation, they mention first how old the father was when he sired his son. Then the name of the son born to him was mentioned. Then we're told how long the person lived afterwards. And then we're told that they fathered other sons and daughters besides the one mentioned. Then we're told the total number of years that that person lived. And if you'll recall, they lived amazingly long lives. But then, in each and every case, we're told, and he died. And he died. It repeats that again and again with Seth, with Enosh, with Kenan, with Mahalalel, with Jared, with Methuselah, with Lamech. And he died, and he died, and he died. The only exception is Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for it says the Bible that God took him. That is the one glimpse of hope in this entire sea of death. Everyone died from Adam to Moses. We know about Noah's generation. All but 8 people are killed in the flood. The curse was so strong that Paul describes death as reigning, as a ruler on a throne. Death sits enthroned over this fallen world of sinners. All of us die. But why does Paul pick this time period from Adam to Moses to talk about? Doesn't death reign over all natural men in our time as well? Didn't death reign after Moses, after the law was given on Mount Sinai? Yeah, of course it did. But Paul chose the time period from Adam to Moses specifically because it proves something. It established that both sin and the law were already present and at work in that time. In verse 13, Paul makes 2 statements. The first is that sin was in the world before the law was given. And the second is that sin is not counted where there is no law. Now, many people mistakenly conclude from this verse that God didn't count the sins of those who lived before Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. But the fact that death reigned during that time period proves exactly the opposite. It proves even before there was a written law that there already was a natural moral law written on the hearts of men. We've talked about this law of nature that is written upon the heart of every man already in our study of Romans. We mentioned that in that time period, that That Cain knew it was wrong to kill Abel, but he did it anyway. That Noah's sons knew it was wrong to dishonor their father in his drunken and naked state. That Abraham and Isaac knew it was wrong to lie about their wives, Sarah and Rebekah. That even pagan kings like Abimelech knew that adultery was wrong and that murder also was wrong. Joseph's brothers knew it was wrong to dishonor their father and wrong to mistreat their brother and wrong to murder him or sell him into slavery and wrong to lie to their father about it. Joseph knew it was wrong to sleep with Potiphar's wife. Moses knew it was wrong to kill the Egyptian, and the Hebrew man that later confronted Moses knew that murder was wrong as well. You see, an unwritten law was in place even when there wasn't a written one. And the fact that everyone dies during that time period establishes that truth. Sin was in the world along with its consequences of death, which means that God was counting sin in that time period. But God doesn't count sin where there is no law, which means there must have been a law, an unwritten rather than a written one. That's why I believe Paul says in verse 14 that death reigned even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. They didn't break any explicitly revealed commandment from God like Adam did, but they suffered the consequences of death just the same. Death reigned over them all. It even reigned over some infants that died early and over the mentally handicapped. They didn't have a transgression like Adam, but they suffered death as well. So to recap, the consequences of Adam's sin are, one, that death and sin and death entered into the world. Two, that all men sinned. And three, that all men die. Those consequences are outlined well in the Second London Baptist Confession. Our first parents, being the root, and by God's appointment standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupt nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. Which brings us to our third and final point, the conquest of Adam's sin. The conquest of Adam's sin. From the beginning, I set out to answer the question, why does everyone die? This passage gives a proper biblical answer to that question, but I also stated that there is a second question that is more important than that one, which is ultimately what Paul is trying to show. What has God done about death? After all, Robert Haldane reminds us that death is the dark badge of man's alienation from God, the standing evidence that he is by nature separated from the fountain of life and allied to corruption. But did you notice something? Did you notice in verse 12 how Paul begins his thought and then he seems to get sidetracked and never really finishes his sentences the way that he started it? Most of your versions of the Bible probably have a dash at the end of verse 12 to show where Paul digresses in verses 13 and 14. Some of you may have those verses marked off by parentheses. And that's really what it is, a parenthetical thought in Paul's argument, verses 13 and 14 are. Yet while Paul doesn't really finish his sentence the way that he started it, he does eventually finish his thought and hints at what we might have said. His goal is not just to show that sin, death, and condemnation entered the world through Adam. It is ultimately to show that obedience, life, and righteousness are given in Christ. That's why the end of verse 14 says that Adam is a type of the one who is to come. Jesus Christ is this one. For Adam, he was still to come. But for us, he has already come. What does it mean that Adam was a type of Christ? Douglas Moo says the word type denotes those Old Testament persons, institutions, or events that have a divinely intended function of prefiguring the last age inaugurated by Christ. Paul then means that there are very distinct parallels between Adam and the Lord Jesus. Paul is then going to draw specific comparisons and contrasts between the person and work of Adam and the person and work of Christ. In their persons, they are similar, as both of them are federal heads. Adam is the representative of all humanity, but Christ is the representative of the new humanity. In their works, they are different. Adam sinned and produced death and condemnation for all humanity. But Christ obeyed and produced life and righteousness for all the redeemed. Paul draws these parallels between Adam and Christ throughout the rest of our passage in Romans 5. But he also does several times in 1 Corinthians 15. For instance, he says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living spirit, a living being. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Paul there calls Jesus the last Adam. He is the second Adam. He is the true and better Adam, as the song says. Robert Haldane once again says, "Jesus is called the second man or second Adam because he is the representative and father of all his spiritual seed. As the first man Adam was of his natural seed. Thus the two Adams are the heads of two covenants. The one, the representative of all who are under the covenant of works," that's Adam, "communicating his image unto them. The other, the representative of all who are under the covenant of grace, and communicating his image unto them." Just as we have been in this life in the image of Adam, the man of dust, so also we who believe in him will be in the resurrection made after the image of the man of heaven, Jesus Christ. In closing, I want to ask again, why does everyone die? Because sin and death entered the world through the one man's sin and then spread to all men. Why will you die? Because Adam's sin and condemnation have been imputed to you. You have inherited from your first father a depraved nature and a disobedient spirit. You are both corrupt and condemned. You show this corruption and condemnation by your actual transgressions. Your death, which is naturally spiritual, physical, and eternal, is all deserved. And you desperately are in need of God's saving grace. What should you do? You should look to the one who was to come, but now has come. Look to Jesus Christ. He has been obedient where Adam and you were disobedient. He gives life to those under the threat of death. He justifies those who were previously condemned. What is God's answer to death? It is Jesus. Look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. He is sufficient to save us from death and hell. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.